In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
Saint Dominic.
Pray for us.
And Saint Cecilia.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can't have too many friends. Anyway, all right, we're talking about the divine image, and we talked about the scriptural, the Old Testament view of this, which is the idea that the human being has been appointed by God to live in his temple, really, and therefore to offer him the service of both priest and king. Priest, because you, why priests? Why are we all priests, according to this? We're all priests because we all bring consciously, with conscious mind and heart, the praise of creation to God. And we also bring God's blessing down to the earth. So that's why we're priests. We offer sacrifice, and we gather up and present prayer and praise to God himself. That's our job. That's our If you ask what is your job in the cosmos, if you ever wonder why you happen to be existing here on this earth, that is the ultimate and the true answer. You're here to give praise to God and to allow all of creation to give praise to God. So that's priests. And you're also appointed here as king. It's a nice thing to know. But to be king means that you care. You are the shepherd of creation. That is to say, it's your job to look after things and make sure that the world as such is flourishing. That doesn't mean you, that is, of course, interpreted sanely. It doesn't mean you have to charge people homicide for cutting down buttercups or daffodils. But it does mean that the creation isn't there simply for us to abuse. It's an environment, it's a home, and it's meant to give praise to God, and it has its own purposes, and these should at least be taken into account and respected. See, we look after creation, and that's what God, when God makes, he makes to be, and when he makes something to be, he makes it flourish. And so human beings, we're here to worship God and also to have to forward his project in making the world to begin with, to help make it a place where God dwells, to make it a place where his people can gather around him, to make it a place where God can, through whom God can flood the world, God can flood the world with his glorious presence. That's really what we're aiming at. Now, this image of the human person as priest and king and as steward of creation depends upon certain qualities that we have, mind and will, intelligence and freedom. And these are the bedrock or the foundation for our ability to be addressed by God personally to begin with. I have something in my room that I'm not sure how I feel about yet. Alexa is her name, okay? And so there she is, and I say, Alexa, what time is it? And I talk to her because I know I can count on there not being the slightest twinge of impatience in her voice. As she said, I just told you that 5 minutes ago. You know, but anyway, there she is, and I say Alexa, and then she'll go mm-hmm, and but I know I because I haven't lost my mind yet, I don't really think that anybody is really listening. You know, there may be a machine may be collecting data on purchases that they can help me keep me a better customer of this, that, or the other thing, but I know that Alexa's not real. I can't really talk to her. But that's what makes us real and images of God. We can be talked to. In fact, once God opened the conversation, it's hardly ever stopped. often I love you, sometimes thou shalt, sometimes thou shalt not. Sometimes how could you even think of doing that? Sometimes aren't you sorry yet? No. Sometimes you are my son, today I have begotten you. But the point is, whatever he's saying today, he's talking to somebody, he's talking to me. And the fact that there is a me for him to talk to is part of what it means to be in the image of God. Now, I said last time that this is complicated, and by the fact of sin, the original sin, I think there were three of them. There was the garden, what we talked about, where we live in a garden of suspicion now. Very hard for us to unlearn suspicion of God or to trust him. In fact, one of the whole courses of revelation is for God to gradually educate us about who he is. Not who we think he is or who we are afraid he is, but who he really is. That's really the focus of the scripture teaching that is meant to arrive at the final denouement, where we know experientially and by faith and by the overflow of God's glorious presence that in fact God is love. See, that's what we need to know. And although we have sinned and we have fallen, God has never withdrawn this. He's never abandoned us or forsaken us or told us that we're from now on finally we're on our own. A lot of people think we are on our own, and it's a bleak view, but we're not on our own. And knowing that and being able to communicate that to people is part of what it means to be the image of God. You know, to be a light in the darkness, to be a presence of God in the world where we mirror not just the fact of his existence, but his quality. Like who his identity, Mark's personal signature moves, you know, kindness, forgiveness, mercy, all of that goes with being the image and reminding the world of what God is really like. When I was ordained back in 1980, we had a great guy. He was my spiritual director for a while, Archbishop Cadgeton Kelly. They later demoted him to be Archbishop of Louisville, when he could have been my spiritual director. But, you know, what the heck. Sometimes you've got to make sacrifices for the greater good of the church. Anyway, he leaves spiritually directing me and my classmates to take up this lowly task of being Archbishop of Louisville. But before I went to take on the job, he was the presiding bishop at my ordination, and he told a little story. He said, you know, once there was a little girl, and she was drawing something absolutely furiously, you know, really energetic composition. And her mother came over and looked at it and said, well, as you often do when you're looking at the drawing of a kid, what is that? You know, because you have to ask carefully, or you have to really know the kid, because what you think of as a bear is always turns out to be a cat or a lion or something. So, but anyway, the thing is, she's drawing this picture, and her mother doesn't know what it is, and so she says, what is this, honey? And the little girl said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. And then the mother was taken aback and then said, but darling, no one knows what God looks like. And then in really great feminist fashion, she said, they will when I'm through. They will when I'm through. And that's really what our job is, you know, as being the image. They will know what God looks like when we're through. Conformity to revelation confers a likeness to the one who reveals. Okay, and now I want to talk about the relevance of this to faith, hope, and love. And to do that, I want to go back to a saying, a dark saying of Aquinas that is really, I think, helpful. It's obscure, but it's very profound. He says that the procession of divine persons is the ratio et causa for the procession of creatures. Now, if that didn't immediately revolutionize your life, let me try to explain it a little bit. Procession of divine persons, what are they? Well, it's the procession of the Word and the procession of the Spirit. The procession of the, in other words, God speaks, and he speaks what he knows, and what he speaks and he knows is himself. No one knows God better than God. And so if you're God, you know yourself as God totally, completely, thoroughly, comprehensively. But that's not the only thing you know, because you know everything else as so many possible participations in God or his likeness. Can God make anything that resembles him in no way, shape, or form? Nope. Even things that are just taking up space are at least real, and to that degree are like God. But it goes up, you know, there are inanimate things, and then there's life, unintelligent life, and then there's animal life, and then there's intelligent human life sometimes. Okay? And so you have gradations. But the point is, all of them share some likeness to God. There's some similarity. Otherwise, it couldn't exist at all. Now, each thing that exists, then, is understood by God, but he doesn't understand them by coming to meet them and know what they are. That's how we know things. I know you, or I know what's in the parking lot, or I know a tree. By encountering it, and I come to learn because of it. But that's not the way it is with God. God doesn't learn anything from creatures. When he knows a creature, he knows it as being like himself in some way. Now, how many things are there that are like God in some way? An infinite number. But he knows them all. That's part of what it means to know himself, to know everything that is possible that could share in him in some possible way. So you've got that's the procession of the Word, and it's knowledge. And it's a knowledge that confers intelligibility on the world. Why does the world make sense? We say sometimes it doesn't seem to make sense, but we think that it does. But if it does, why does it make sense? Why isn't it simply a random chaos? A lot of people think the universe fundamentally is a random chaos. Why isn't it? What is the source of meaning in something? Why is something intelligible? Why does anything make sense? It's because it can be traced to God's understanding of himself, you see. If God understands himself as being that which makes this kind of being possible, then that's God, the procession of the Word, you see. So, I mean, the emergence of the world, then, as the fruit of God's creative act, is intelligible. It makes sense, because God fundamentally makes sense. See, that's one procession of God, the procession of the Word. There's also a procession of love, where God not only knows himself, but he knows himself to be good. Not only does he know himself to be good, he knows himself to be infinitely good. And not only does he know himself to be infinitely good, he loves himself then, because he's infinitely good, with an absolute necessity. And he loves, but he doesn't love everything that is created with the same degree of necessity. I mean, think about it for a moment. I could give you, somebody theoretically, let's put it this way, if someone theoretically could describe you accurately, perfectly accurately, from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet, with all your personal history woven in, and all of that, if someone had that kind of a comprehensive grasp of what you are, would that by any stretch of the imagination demand that you are. I mean, you could understand me pretty thoroughly as a man, as a citizen of the United States, as a Dominican priest. So I could give you lots of qualities. I could give you the substance. I'm a human being. Give you a lot of accidents. But none of them, absolutely none of them, amount to a necessity in God that He create me. See, no matter how, so my existence really isn't a function of divine wisdom. My existence can only, since it can't be traced to God's mind, it has to be traced to God's heart. It has to be traceable not to His understanding of me, which is already infinite, but His positive willing me to be. See? That's the freaky, lovely, unbelievable thing, that God thought about me, and He also was thinking about smarter versions of me and dumber versions of me, more athletic versions of me. He had all of those possibilities in mind, and yet He decided, not out of wisdom, but out of love, that I should be. All of you can say exactly the same thing. There's no such thing as an idea that God can't pass by. He had an idea of us, but for some reason or other, which is found in His inexpressible love, we are. That's what I mean. The procession of persons in God, namely the person of the Word and the person of love in the Spirit, is the pattern, the ratio, the meaning of the procession of creatures. We are, that means we make sense and are meaningful, but also that there's no other explanation for our existence but sheer love. Okay? So now if we're going to be the image of God, it's going to be according to the procession of those divine persons, Word or idea and love. And that's where our faculties of mind come in to make us the image. One of them is faith, which is a purification and deepening and perfection of the mind. Our minds proceed too, and when they are moving under the inspiration of the grace of God, they also give assent to a divine word. So the ultimate perfection of the human mind consists in faith, see? And then there's charity, which is a procession in us of love. God knows and God loves. Well, if we're the image of God, then we also know and we also love. Now this happens, as I said, on a couple of different levels. One of them, as I've said last talk, was the image of conformity, and the other is the image of, I forget, God, what it is, not response, but I'm getting old. The image of, why do I keep wanting to say responsibility? That's not right. Pardon?
Representation.
Thank you. I don't know, you're just watching me get old before your eyes. The image of representation and the image of conformity. The image of representation, where we know and love things, but chiefly ourselves, because God knows and loves Himself. But then, so that's a perfection of the human being, to know and to love. Without it, if we weren't the kind of beings that could know and could love, we wouldn't be human. But as I say, that's the image of representation. The image of conformity is where we transcend those limits. That's the image of conformity is where our minds know not ourselves as knowing ourselves, but God as revealing Himself. See, that's where our mind is taken in an act of faith. where it's able to rest in God's own testimony about himself. And our minds know and grasp that and embrace it. Now, why is that so important? You know, if you were to, I have friends in college and so forth that I still see every so often, and I think I'm partly a puzzle to them. Some of them would say something like, well, doubtless religion is a good idea taken in moderation. But you have taken it entirely too far. and they would say, well, isn't religion basically just a matter of getting along and being good to each other? And there's some truth to that. I mean, that isn't entirely wrong. I mean, charity is sine qua non for entering the kingdom. But that means that they also have coupled that with what they call being spiritual but not religious. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that you don't take doctrine very seriously. As long as you're out in the soup kitchen, it doesn't make much difference what you believe, see? Now, the problem with this idea is that we forget that the mind joins us to the things we know, or joins the things that we know to us. I said in the last talk that there's such a thing as seeing something you can't unsee. And faith is like that. It's you see something, and it's so striking that you can never really let go of it. And it's got hold of you now, you know. A knowledge of a horror can bind you to the horror. If you were to go to Hiroshima or Nagasaki the day after the bombing explosions, and you were to look around, you probably would see things and know things that you would rather not see or know. You are changed by what you know, by what you believe. And that's why what we believe matters. Because if you believe some things about God that are not only not true but evil, good luck trying to have a real relationship with God. I mean, suppose you, I ask you to run this scenario by your mind. Look at the struggle of St. Augustine over the fate of unbaptized babies. Now, he knows through faith that baptism is necessary for salvation. He also knows that lots of babies never get baptized. By that logic, these babies are on their way to hell. What does Augustine do with that? Well, it really drove him crazy. He didn't have an idea of limbo, which is a practical belief many in the church adopted for some centuries. But imagine your horror if you really think that God is going to let all these babies go to hell. Now, I want you to sing a song for me. God is love. I was kidding. I didn't. I mean, I'm good grief. I would like you to write some checks for me now. Yeah, sign those checks. No, what I mean was that It's you can't say God is love you can't say it and really mean it if you think he's roasting half the infants born in the world to an eternity of terrible misery. You can't do it. If you believe something false about God, it's hard to love him. See, if you believe that he is an image of a human disciplinarian, if God is an omnipotent jailer, it's hard to love him. Misrepresentations about God really do curtail your relationship with God. Why? Because our mind unites us to what we know. And the same thing is true with our love. Our love for God matters because it's not that it matters or not that it makes a difference to God, but it does make a difference to us. How so? Well, we become what we love. You know, parents worry about the influence their kids' friends have on them. Kids, teenagers, are kind of hard put to resist peer pressure. Yeah, it's tough. Well, they, so parents watch over who their kids' friends are. Why? Because they tend to become like them. They go out in friendship to them. And then, because Bobby's now experimenting with drugs, maybe it'd be cool for me to do that too. I want to be like Bobby. So they do. Or, you could multiply horrific examples, but kids are great imitators. And if they love something, they're going to go out and meet it. And then when they meet it, they will be changed into it. See, it's the knowledge and love are different in that way. Knowledge transforms the thing that we know to our level. So if I get Shakespeare and I get it into my head, if I'm 16 years old, what I'm going to get in and Julius Caesar is that a couple guys had a big sword fight and they knocked off the chief, the Caesar, the boss. That's what I'll get out of it. Or maybe Brutus is a bad guy, or maybe Brutus is a good guy. But I won't get much out of it. I'll get that, maybe. Or if I read Othello, I'll get something about jealousy and maybe discover it's not such a good idea. But there's other stuff to be learned from Othello. But if I'm in the eighth grade, it's going to be filtered down to my level. That's what knowledge does. On the other hand, I can give, my mind can raise up the significance of things that are in fact below us. So I could discourse meaningfully about Lex Mares, Ohio's greatest automobile home dealer, who sponsored a movie and wrestling show. I mean, this is not high quality stuff, but a great novelist could take this guy and do something with him, you know? So our minds can elevate what we study or think about to our level, or we could denigrate what we're coming to understand to our level. But the point is, it comes to exist in us according to our own modes and limitations. But our love is different. We can love more than we can say. We can love more than we can articulate. And the difference is a difference of direction. Our difference of direction when we love is that we move towards that which we love, and it goes sometimes beyond conceptual limits, and we are transformed, we are altered, we are changed by it. Again, that's why you want to pay attention to what your kid loves or who your kid loves, because you know that's going to have a profound influence and change them all the rest of their life. So, with charity, which is greater, charity, love of God or knowledge of God? Well, at the end of time, they're the same thing. Our knowledge that will be coterminous with our love, and our love will be coterminous with our knowledge. But on earth, under these conditions, we have to love God more than we can say or understand. And we always do, which is why there's a couple, that's why there are, we're always a little wobbly and are on one foot when we come to describe our relationship with God. Because we love more than we can say. We love more than we understand. And that makes us permanently a little bit off balance with him, you know. But that's the way it is. All right, now, a couple of things about each of the theological virtues. Faith. Why is it a virtue? If I were to come up to you and say, I had a revelation last night, and the revelation is that, in fact, there are five, not three, persons in the Godhead. Two of them introduce themselves to me. Okay? And you were to say, really? I didn't know that. Can I sign you up for my church? Absolutely. I want to be on the ground floor of this new revelation. And then if I say, well, why do you believe that? I say, I just do, it's faith. Is that an intellectual virtue? No, it's stupidity. I mean, just because we believe something that is hard to believe doesn't make it a virtue. Sometimes the appropriate response is skepticism, okay? So what makes faith a virtue? The only thing that makes faith a virtue is that God himself is behind the appeal or the call to us, and that it is God himself as First Truth speaking who's making the appeal. That gets into our relationship of personal trust with him, because when we believe God, we're taking a step into the dark. We're going to what beyond what we can conceptually control or dictate. And that means that our exclusive motive for holding on to the faith is we believe that God himself in his truth speaking has communicated it with us. So all of us are audaciously bold people if we say that I believe in the faith, not because I've found all the best evidence for it, although that might be true. It's because I believe God himself, who is truth and cannot deceive, has communicated it to me. And that gets very personal. If I were to come up to you and say something like, my uncle Fred, who I dearly love, died last night. Please pray for him. If I were to say that seriously to one of you and you were to respond, oh, don't be a big silly, you haven't got an Uncle Fred. Well, then our relationship is pretty much over at that point, you know? If you disbelieve me when I communicate something that is heartfelt and important to me and you simply refuse to believe it, where do we go with our relationship? It's hard to think of a place. I know that you think I'm a pathological liar, but let's deepen our relationship anyway. You can't do it. I mean, how do you deepen a relationship with a pathological liar? If you think God or somebody who represents him is lying or isn't truthful, it's not only that you've made an assessment of fact, you've also made an assessment of value, and the value assessment you've made is this person is bonkers, and I can't be in a relationship with him, you see? And that's what happens with faith. Faith is risky for God. I mean, it's risky for us because our salvation is in this relationship, but it's also risky for God, because once he's surrendered himself to the degree of communicating himself to us, saying something to us about himself, and we just refuse it, I am love, I am your Savior, I died for you on the cross. And you say, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. What kind of relationship do you have with him? You've rejected it, you see. That's why it's spiritually risky. And that's why faith is a virtue, because it goes beyond what the evidence compels us. And yet it is a virtue because it leads us not astray from the truth, but right into the heart of the truth. Faith wouldn't be a virtue if the faith weren't true. There's no virtue in believing something false. But given that we believe something that is beyond what human reason could deliver of its own, and given the fact that this is a perfection and not a diminution of the human mind, faith is indeed a virtue. And hope and charity are virtues for similar reasons. Charity, because the great mystery of charity as the image of God is this, that whereas hope helps us to know God as good, specifically not as true, but as good for us, because he commits himself to help us and we have every reason to have confidence in his help. It's a virtue, but it's also a self-focused virtue. We have hope for ourselves. There's a virtuous focus on the self in the theological virtue of hope. But charity is different. Charity gives us a more of a disinterested love of God, not simply for who he is on our behalf, but just for who he is, period. You know, so there's a difference between a useful good or a need good or a need love and a disinterested love. A need love need not be very elevated. It could be your cry of joy when you see a restroom sign in the airport. See? Oh, thank goodness, you say to yourself. That's That's a need love. You love that bathroom. Okay. That's wonderful. Ah, you say. Great. But then go to a painting. Go to the National Opera, or not, not the, yeah, go to an opera and hear somebody singing, how does that go? Never mind, I won't. Pick an opera, and pick one of your favorite moments in it, okay? And then just let yourself listen to it. Would you describe that as a need love? No, it's not like food or going to the bathroom or anything like that or medicine. There's something that is good for its own sake, you know? It's good for its own sake, and you would be glad for it to exist even if you couldn't enjoy it. In a way, Beethoven had a kind of an appreciative love for his music. He was losing the capacity to hear it, but he still loved it, and enough loved it enough to make it for other people, because the music itself was good. So one day, actually the day has happened, if we have the virtue of charity, we're raised up, however inchoately, to an appreciative love of God, where we love him not just because he's my personal Lord and Savior, but because he is simply the goodness that transcends any human need. We get in on that secret, you see, with charity. We get in on that. We're raised to the level, and this is a pretty aristocratic position to hold in the realm of being, to be able to appreciate and love God, not just because we need him, but because he is good. All right, I think that's enough for today. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Amen. Thank you.